I'd like you to take notice of several key terms and concepts. Take notice of terms like prophet, evangelist, apostle, the word, these kinds of concepts. Keep notice of the preaching of the word by these men who are prophets and evangelists and apostles, and take notice of how the various saints in this passage interact with the word of God. This is God's holy and infallible word, picking up in chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salome, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing with them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." At this point in our passage, the apostle preaches a sermon, which we will skip over and pick up at the end of his sermon, which I know many of you would enjoy doing this evening, but we pick back up at verse 42 at the end of the sermon. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. We continue in God's word, turning now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our sermon this evening will focus on verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, but in order to have the full context, we will pick up at verse 7 and read through verse 16. Hear again the word of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let us pray. Father, we turn to your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. We ask that you would give us all wisdom and insight and understanding. We ask, Lord, that we would be tender and receptive to your word. We pray, Father, for clarity. We pray, Lord, that your word would bless us, and that you, Lord, through your word, would bless your people in Christ's name. Amen. As we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, and as we preached last week, in verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul, having discussed the unity of the church, now begins to discuss something of the diversity of the church. Remember that God gives gifts to all of us, but different gifts to different people according to Christ's own sovereign will. The Lord Jesus Christ, we said last week, is the giver of God's gifts. He is the one who gives God's gifts to people, and that is because he is uniquely qualified to be the giver of God's gifts. And he is uniquely qualified to be the giver of God's gifts because he himself descended from heaven and walked on the earth and obeyed the law of God and suffered in your place. And having died and been buried, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and was made by God to be head over all things, thereby elevating the human nature and elevating all those who are united with him by faith. So Jesus quite perfectly merited all the gifts which God gives to his children. And so it is appropriate that he himself is the giver of God's gifts. Well, this evening in verses 11 and 12, we will see some of those gifts which Christ gives. Just 2 points this evening. We will see the gifts or the offices in verse 11 and their functions in verse 12. So let us see then the gifts which Christ gives to his church. Verse 11 begins, and he himself gave, or as it is in the King James Version, and he gave. In Greek, it is emphatic. What I mean by that is emphasized. In Greek, you do not need to have a pronoun with the verb because the verb has the pronoun built in. So in English, we would say he gave, but in Greek, that's just one word. So in Greek, when it has he gave, when it has both the pronoun and the verb, there's an emphasis. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here. Jesus Christ is he. He himself gave. What did he give? Well, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he has given to the church, that is to say, the Lord Jesus has given unto the church these offices. There are five of them listed here. Three of them are what we will call extraordinary, and two of them ordinary. First, the extraordinary offices. And by extraordinary, I simply mean that they are not perpetual. Think, for example, of Moses. Moses rose up at a unique time in the history of God's people. And when Moses died, he was not replaced directly by another man like himself. Think, for example, of the Lord Jesus. When he went on, when he was ascended into heaven, he was not replaced with another mediator or prophet like himself. He was extraordinary. Well, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists are these extraordinary offices. They existed for a unique time and a unique purpose in God's history. And after they went away, those things did not continue. So the apostles, these are men like the 12 whom Jesus sent out. These are men who are immediately called by Jesus Christ. In the church today, we call and ordain ministers, but we do not have immediate calls by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus did not sit me down like he did to the original 12, or he did not say to me, come follow me. I was called inwardly by the Holy Spirit and outwardly by the church, but I did not actually have a face-to-face conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. By the way, neither has anyone else since the Lord has ascended unto heaven except for one man. And who is that? Paul. That is right. Paul even says that he is one who was called out of time. He was uniquely called by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him and knocked him off of his horse and blinded him and made him see. So it's the apostles then are those who are immediately called by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called to spread the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, around the world. They planted churches, but they did not necessarily stay planted in a church. They would plant a church, get it going, appoint pastors and elders, and move on to the next place. In addition to this, the apostles were authorized to have new revelation from God. This is something very unique that does not exist. This does not exist today. I cannot give to you new doctrines and new revelations, whether I claim to receive it from an angel in heaven or in a dream or by any other source. Men in the church today do not have access to new revelation from God. The apostles, however, did have access to new information taught to them directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching was infallible. Their authority was very extensive. They had the ability, the authority to appoint new customs and laws in the church. They had the authority to set up church government. They had basically the authority of Jesus Christ in his absence. They had the ability to perform miracles. We even read about some of them in the book of Acts. So then the apostles are one of those extraordinary offices, and we know that they are extraordinary because as we continue to read the New Testament and we see the instructions for setting up the churches, we see instructions for pastors and elders and deacons, even widows and mothers and fathers. But there are no instructions for calling new apostles or prophets or evangelists, because when the apostles died, all of these things ceased, and the scripture then became the record of the apostolic teaching. The second office we see here are prophets. Some prophets, says Paul. Now, when we think of prophets, immediately what comes to our mind are people who predict the future. And yes, sometimes the prophets did that. There's one in the book of Acts, Agabus. In Acts chapter 11, he predicted a famine. In Acts chapter 21, he predicted the arrest of the apostle Paul. So prophets do indeed predict the future, but that was not their only or even their primary job. Prophets mainly dealt with the word of God. prophets, mainly in the New Testament, were responsible for interpreting and preaching the Old Testament. You have to think about the context here for a moment. At the beginning of the Christian church, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have the book of Acts or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have the book of Ephesians yet. And they relied upon these inspired men to interpret for them the Old Testament so that they could understand the gospel from it. So we read about these prophets, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says that the interpretation or the judgment of prophets belongs to prophets. You see, these were special, uniquely called men gifted by the Holy Spirit to interpret and apply the Old Testament and to set down revelation that would eventually become our New Testament. So we have the prophets and the apostles. If you remember back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we said, the apostle Paul rather said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. This is instructive for us. Consider this. How many foundations does any one building have? How many times do you set the foundation for a building? But once. Remember, the metaphor was the Lord is building his church. He's building his temple, the temple in which you all are stones. And once that foundation is laid and you start laying the first course of stones, there's no more monkeying around with the foundation. So too with the apostles and prophets. Their teaching is foundational. It is settled. It is not added to or subtracted from. There's a third office then, the evangelists. When we hear the word evangelist today, we think of maybe someone like Ray Comfort, who calls himself an evangelist, and he is in a certain sense, isn't he? But these are a particular extraordinary office, such as those we read about in Acts chapter 13. These were men who were the traveling companions of the apostles. These were men who went along with the apostles, or sometimes apart from the apostles, and conveyed the apostles' teachings in places that had not yet heard the gospel. Sort of like missionaries, sort of like our missionaries today, who carry on the work of an evangelist in some sense, don't they? But these men were the companions of the apostles who preached the apostolic message. Now you have to understand that once the apostles went away, the job of the evangelist likewise went away, because you could not have traveling companions for the apostles if there are no apostles. Does my logic hold, beloved? Okay, I'm doing okay. All right. We can read about a man who's called an evangelist named Philip in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And also Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5 is told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. I don't know whether that means that Timothy himself was an evangelist or Timothy, who we know was a pastor, was to continue doing the work that the evangelists had been doing up until that point. Whatever we know or do not know about Timothy, we know that after the death of the apostles, there were no more evangelists, such as we read about in Acts chapter 13. So much for the extraordinary offices. Let's come to the ordinary. By the way, it is good for once for me to be called ordinary. And by ordinary, of course, I just mean the regular, ongoing, and perpetual offices in the church. And here the apostle says, some pastors and teachers. You might notice that the way these two are listed is somewhat different than the previous three. Pastors and teachers. They are joined together by one conjunction. And this indicates that pastors are actually a subset of the class of teachers. Both pastors and teachers are those who are tasked with teaching the Word of God. There's an important difference, however. They do not get new revelation. They are not infallible in their teaching. Don't raise your hand, Mrs. Appleton. They are not having the same authority as the apostles to teach on their own. They can only interpret and apply the teaching that has been handed down to them from the apostles and the prophets. Now, I said that pastors are actually a subset of teachers, and what I mean by that is every pastor is a teacher. But not all teachers are pastors. There are some, think of perhaps seminary professors, who do not have a congregation in which they minister, but they do teach. Or think of some theologians. John Calvin referred to these as the doctors in the church. By the way, Pastor Heiple is actually a doctor in the church. He is uniquely gifted not only as a pastor, but as a teacher. Do you see that? There's an emphasis, and many times if you have known men who are teachers at a seminary or men who are preachers in a church, there is a lot of overlap between those things. And that's because every pastor has to be a teacher. And many who grow into mature teachers were at one time or another pastors. Most of my professors in seminary were like that. They were either currently pastors or had been pastors or became pastors after I left seminary. There was a lot of overlap in those gifts because, again, they are really two members of the same class. And that is those who are tasked with being the ministers of the word in a particular place and time. So the apostolic preaching and teaching became scripture. And the church now receives and interprets and proclaims and applies that teaching. One final thing I want to point out about these offices. Well, two things, if I may. One is there are a couple that are not listed here. Not listed here are the offices of elder and deacon. And it's not because those are unimportant. It is simply because those are not relevant to what the apostle is talking about right here. One thing that all of these offices have in common is they all pertain to the ministry of the word. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. All of them are tasked with ministering the word. The second thing that I want to point out to you is that as with all of the offices in the church, from apostle all the way through to deacon, all of them are actually complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle par excellence. He is the prophet above all prophets. He is the evangelist over every evangelist. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the teacher who is himself God. So all of the offices, when we consider, in the church we see little slices, little slivers that reflect to us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had in himself all of those offices and to perfection. So then, the church has been given, in the absence of Christ, officers or offices, as it were, to help the church along until the return of Christ. And did you notice that? Paul says he gave. What did he give? The gifts, these particular gifts, are offices. All right, well, I mentioned last time that there was a translation difficulty in verse 12, and we come to that now in verse 12. In the King James, it reads, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I'm going to read it to you now in the New King James Version, and that will correspond to several other modern translations. In the New King James Version, it reads thus, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There are two differences here that you should notice. The first is the translation of the word perfecting or equipping, and the second is the absence of a comma after the word saints. What is the difference here? The difference is this, very simply. Is it the case that it is my job as a pastor and a teacher to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify the body? Or, and that's the way the King James renders it, or is it my job as a pastor and a teacher to equip the saints who then do the work of the ministry so that the body will be edified? Do you see that difference there? Well, you can guess by the translation that I have chosen over the last couple of weeks where I am going to go with this. And I don't like to spend a lot of time on things like this, but because I am proposing something to you that maybe you have not heard before or is maybe not reflected well in the modern translations, I do want to take just a few minutes to show you why we should take it in the former sense. That is to say, it is the job of the ministers of the church to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In fact, more strictly speaking, it is Christ, through his gifts of ministers, who perfects the saints, does the work of the ministry, and edifies the body. So I'm going to give you a few reasons. The first one is a historical reason. Now, when we look at history, the history of the church can be helpful and instructive in our interpretation of Scripture. It is not infallible. It doesn't always, just because a view was held in history, it doesn't make it right, but it does give us, in this case, a very strong burden. It gives us a burden of proof that there must be good reasons why we should go against it. Let's begin with St. Chrysostom. In the years, the late 300s, early 400s, he was the bishop of Constantinople. What is helpful for us about St. Chrysostom is that he was not only a scholar and a preacher, he was a native speaker of the language in which the Apostle Paul set down these verses. I have studied long and I have studied hard and I work very hard to interpret Greek each week, but I will never in this lifetime ever attain to the level of learning of a man who grew up from infancy hearing and speaking and writing and teaching in the Greek language. It was his native tongue. So we do give him some credibility in the interpretation of the Greek. He quite literally spoke the same Greek that the Apostle Paul penned. And he took the verse in exactly the same way that our King James Version does. Again, that doesn't mean he was right, but it does give us an indication that the Greek grammar is agreeable to the King James. Secondly, we come to the Vulgate. Now, that was by Jerome in about the 400s, in the 400s. Jerome, he's perhaps the greatest linguist in the history of the church, an expert in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and he was very instrumental in the forming of the Bible. You know, the Latin Vulgate Bible was the Bible of the Western church until the time of the Reformation. So for about a little over a thousand years, it was the principal copy of the Scriptures. And it renders the verse in the same way that our King James was. And this continues all the way from that time, all the way through the Middle Ages and into the Reformation. This was the understanding of John Calvin. This was the interpretation, or the translation of it rather, in the Geneva Bible, which is in the 1560s. Of course, the King James Version in 1611. The Westminster Standards actually teach on this passage, use this passage as a proof text in an agreeable sense to the King James Version. This continued through for most of the Reformers, and Charles Hodge, who the great 19th century Princeton Presbyterian. This continued all the way up until 1901 in the American Standard Version. And then in about 1971, okay, so we're in the 20th century now, in the last three quarters of it, translations began rendering this somewhat differently. The New American Standard Bible came first in 1971, translating it similar to how the New King James, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Continuing with the Revised Standard Version, New International Version came in 1973, the New King James, as we read, in 1982, and of course, many, many other modern translations, including the English Standard Version, which came in 2007. It is instructive, I think, that the church so uniformly understood it in the former way than in the later way for such a long time. That does not settle the matter, but it does, as I said, give a strong presumption to the traditional understanding of it. When I want to give you two more reasons. The second is a grammatical reason. So we have a sentence here in which the subject is Jesus, right? He himself gave, so Jesus is the subject. The verb is gave. The objects are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That verb, he gave, is modified by three prepositions, which are translated this way. For, or three prepositional phrases, if you will, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Grammatically speaking, the most natural and obvious way to take that is just as the King James has rendered it. If we don't translate it that way, it introduces confusion and becomes ambiguous. In fact, if the apostle had wanted to communicate it in the latter sense, it would have been more clear for him to have used an infinitive, like to do this, or a conjunction of some kind, in order that. But as a grammar stands, the most clear and obvious way is the way that everyone from Chrysostom all the way through up until the 1970s tended to see it. Now there's the third reason is the contextual reason. Should we translate that verb, or excuse me, that noun, perfecting of the saints, as perfecting or equipping? To perfect means to complete, right? To bring to completion, and to equip is like if you went to an outfitter and you're going on a canoe trip and they're going to equip you, they're going to give you things. And the other is that they're going to actually form you and fashion you into completeness. Remember here, the apostle has been using this metaphor of the body, right? The church is the body and Christ is the head. So the term perfecting or completing works better with the idea of a body. Human bodies do get completed. They do grow. They do reach manhood, as we will see later on in this passage. In fact, as we continue on through the verses, we see this idea of unity and completion and maturity, attaining unity in verse 13, unto a perfect man, again in verse 13, unto the stature of the fullness of Christ in verse 13. In verse 14, the apostle says, that you may be no more children. And finally, in verse 15, grow up. Do you see, these are terms that are much more like perfection and completion than they are equipping. Therefore, the term in this context is better rendered completion. The work of the ministry, says the apostle. Now, how does the apostle Paul use the term ministry? I'm only going to give you just one example here from the book of Ephesians. The apostle Paul says that he himself became a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given to him by the effective working of his power. And that's in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And then he says this, or that it refers to his work of preaching the gospel. Remember, we talked about Paul being a minister of the gospel, which means he administered, or it's like he's a waiter pouring out the gospel. When the apostle Paul speaks of ministry or ministering, he's always talking about the dispensing, the sharing of the word of God. So the term ministry in this context refers to the ministry of the word of God, which is very suitable considering those offices which we saw, which all pertain to the ministering of the word of God. So quite literally what we are seeing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, in order to perfect them, to minister to them, and to help them edify or become edified. At this point, we might say, well, what does this mean? Aren't we all priests in the church? And this is true. We are all priests. We are all priests, but we are not all pastors and teachers. In fact, in another place, the apostle Paul says, are all teachers? Are all prophets? Are all apostles? James says, not many of you should be teachers. You see, there is a distinction within the body of Christ between those who have the office of ministering the word and those who do not. Not all are ministers, all are saints, all are sheep, but not all are shepherds. So let's look for just a few moments at the function of these offices in verse 12. The first is for the perfecting of the saints. As we said, to perfect means to make complete, to mature, to grow. Obviously, you will not be perfect in this life. Your perfection will actually come when you are glorified and you see the Lord Jesus face to face. But if you do not begin that perfection, that process now, and make progress in it, you will not see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and you will never be made perfect. So the perfection that is being spoken of here is the growing in holiness. What you are to do is you are to grow in resemblance. Some echo, some mimicry of what you will actually be in heaven, which is to say you will grow more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man. The work of the ministry, as we said, is the administration of the word and the sacraments and the prayers. I want to just, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I think I can illustrate this much more quickly than I can explain it to you by looking at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 2 through 7. Actually, not the whole. We will pick up. Sorry, beloved, I've lost my place. I hope some of you are praying for your poor pastor right now. Yes. All right, forgive me for that. All right, so this is the after the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a sermon by Peter. And then Luke gives us a description of the church in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Occasionally you will hear myself or Pastor Heipel refer to the means of grace. And what we mean by the means of grace are the items just mentioned in this passage. The church's means of grace are those things which Christ has given to the church for its perfection, for its ministry, for its edification. These are the things that the ministers administer. So we saw baptism there in verse 41, right? They that received his word were baptized. So baptism is the mark of entry into the church. And then we see the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching of Scripture or the word of God. When we read of the fellowship, it is really talking about the fellowship of the saints. That itself is not a means of grace, but rather, if you will, the context or the setting in which all of these things take place. The saints fellowshipping together is where they see baptisms and where they hear the word of God. And then, of course, prayers and the breaking of bread, which you did this morning in the Lord's Supper. So what we call the ordinary means of grace are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the word of God. And it is those ministers whom Christ gave to his church who administer those things. For the edifying of the body of Christ, says Paul. To be edified is to be built up. An edifice is the outward part of a building, right? You can have a brick edifice. So remember, the apostle has been mixing these metaphors of the body and a building, and he keeps using terms for one and for the other, right? But it is edified, to be built up, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, even beautified. So the edifying of the body of Christ then is its beautification by means of those means of grace. So we see that Christ gives then these ministers who minister the word of God, to bring his saints into completion. So we must consider the obligation it is, but more importantly, the blessing that Christ gives you this gift. Christ has given to us these gifts for our growth in grace. But of course, such a gift comes with it some responsibilities. And the principal application for us is that we should receive the ministry of the word, participate in it, receive the sacraments and prayer, that we should grow in perfection and be built up and encouraged and molded into the image of Christ. I want to share with you a few things in regard to that. How then do you all hear the word of God? If I'm telling you it is my job to preach the word, right? I'm here to minister the word. What is your job? Well, your job is to be ministered to. And in being ministered to, that means you need to hear the word of God. It is by means of God's word that you are perfected and ministered to and edified. So here's a couple of things. One, attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. If you come to church hungover or sleepy or distracted, you will not benefit as much from the word of God as if you come having been well rested and freeing yourself from distractions and even having prayed for God to bless it. Number two, examine what you hear by the scriptures. You've heard the expression, be a Berean, right? As I or Pastor Heupel or any other minister is preaching, compare what is said to what is in the scriptures. Seeing whether it be true. Number three, receive the truth. If you find true things in the preaching of the word of God, you receive it as truth with faith, believing it. Love, meekness, a readiness of mind as the word of God. By the way, this comes from our larger catechism, question 160. Do you understand what they're saying here? Is that the preaching of the word of God is to be received as the word of God. Is it because I am God? No. Is it because I am infallible? No. But if I preach to you to the word according to the scriptures, that is the word of God. And you should receive it as such by faith with love and meekness. You should think on it, meditate on it, and talk about it. Maybe on the way home from church in the car. Maybe after church with folks in the sanctuary. Maybe throughout the week with your spouse or your children. You get the most benefit out of it when you ruminate on it. Or maybe you send me an email or call me and ask me a question about it. Rick, you said this. Did I hear you correctly? I've been comparing what you said with the scriptures. Or if you see me in the hallway and say, something you said made me think of this passage I was just reading. You see, you're meditating on it. You're conferring it. Hide it in your heart, the word of God. Just as you memorize things in scripture, you hide it in your heart. You make it your own. The truths of God's word, you need to make them your own so that someday, when you need it, you will have that word to use. Finally, sixth, bring forth the fruit of it in your lives. Bring forth the fruit of it in your lives. We cannot be hearers of the word only, says James, but we must be doers. Let me illustrate what I mean. This morning, Pastor Heupel preached and warned against envy. All right. How do you bear fruit with such a sermon like that? It means you examine your heart to see whether, probably not whether, but where is our sin of envy, right? Where is that taking place? And how, by the grace of God, can we turn from that and turn to Christ? That is how you bear fruit. All right, so we have seen then that the Lord Jesus Christ has given these gifts to the church for their benefit. So really, we can say in a very true fashion that it is Jesus Christ who is building his church, and he is doing that through his ministers who are ministering, Lord willing, according to the word of God. Beloved, you have three very powerful and determined enemies: the world, your own flesh, the devil. These enemies have sworn an oath to destroy you, to deceive you, to tear you down. They have sworn a blood oath to do everything they can to oppose the church of Jesus Christ. The armies of hell are very committed. And from now until the end of the world, they will oppose Jesus Christ and his church, which means you and me. They seek to corrupt, to deceive, to confuse, to destroy. But remember this, that Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord, he has defeated all of these enemies. He has defeated sin and death and the grave and hell. He is now exalted over all things and giving gifts to his church for the very reason that we should not fall victim to these enemies. He has also taken an oath. He has sworn to build his church, saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. To that end, our Savior has given us these ministers of the Word, and through them and their ministry of the Word, He gathers and perfects His people. He ministers to them. He dispenses the truth of the gospel to cut through those lies and deceptions. And He builds up His people into a glorious and beautiful temple. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise You and thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, that You would apply to our hearts the precious truths of Your Word, that You would help us, Lord, to walk humbly before You, that, Lord, by Your Spirit, ministering through the Word of God, would build us up into such a glorious temple, Lord, that You would be pleased to dwell among us. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.